the Sunday of the Protestant Reformation. And for hundreds of years, almost 500 years now, people have been remembering the events that took place on the 31st of October, 1517. If you can't remember the date, remember it begins with a 1, and it's in the 16th century, so that should get you 1-5. And then you add another 1 from the previous 1, and you'll get 7. So 1-5-1-7, 1517. Easy to remember. What happened on the 31st of October, 1517? And of course, what relevance is it to us today? Why do we take the name Protestant? What is a Protestant? I think if you were to go around Singapore and ask people, what is a Protestant? Very few people could give you a straight answer. And if you ask the second question, if you're a Protestant, you say, well, what are you protesting against? There'll be even more confusion in the answers. Some people are protesting against climate change, world poverty. Some are against rising social injustice, is what they call it. And if you're that type of Protestant, you've missed out on what Protestant really is or what Protestant really means. Now, this day is so significant, this Sunday, Reformation Sunday, because it's the Sunday nearest the 31st of October in 1517. And all around the world, Christians remember this day. And all around the world, in different languages, people are holding services to remember the Protestant Reformation. Now, what happened in 1517 and the 31st of October 1517 in particular? That was the day that an unknown, insignificant, little German monk called Martin Luther went to the doors of the cathedral in Wittenberg in Germany. He took his hammer and his nails, and he took 95 theses. Those were 95 points of disagreement. They called them theses in those days. And it was customary, if you had a disagreement with anyone you wanted to debate with, you would take your theses and you would hammer them onto the doors of the cathedral. So Luther, he decided he would do that. He sat down and he wrote out 95 points of disagreement he had with the teachings of the Church of Rome. He took his hammer and his nails and he went to the cathedral in Wittenberg and hammered up those 95 theses. Now, providentially, just before 1517, the Lord had allowed the printing press to be invented and to become widespread in Europe. And as soon as Luther hammered his 95 theses up, someone was there writing them down, took it to the printing press, and began to print it and send it all around Europe. People began to read of the teachings of this man, Martin Luther. And then at the same time, other Protestant reformers began to translate the Bible into the mother tongue of the European people. The Germans got their Bible from Martin Luther. The French got their Bible through men like John Calvin. The Italians got their translation. The Dutch got their translation. William Tyndale began to work on a translation in the English tongue in the nation of England. So the Bible began to be distributed throughout Europe. People began to read the Bible in their own mother tongue. And as what Psalm 119 tells us, the entrance of thy words giveth light. When the word of God came, with the preaching of the word of God through these preachers of the gospel, it began to light a fire that transformed Europe and shook Europe. Because for 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church dominated the continent of Europe. It's known in secular history as the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages. It's called the Dark Ages not because there was no sunlight. It's called the Dark Ages because there was no gospel light. And because there was no gospel light, there was no advancement in Europe in all kinds of issues like economics, science, and technology. And people lived like peasants for the 1,000 years that Rome dominated the continent of Europe. So when Luther began to preach and teach the gospel of justification by faith alone, it changed Europe, not just in terms of salvation, but in terms of economic power, in terms of scientific knowledge. It brought education. It brought wonderful changes right throughout the continent of Europe. And even today, one of the most powerful and advanced areas of the world in terms of economic power and education achievement is the continent of Europe. And all of that is the legacy of the 500 years of the Protestant Reformation. Now, there are a couple of other dates I want you to bear in mind, because I give this the title, What is a Protestant? Some people think that the word Protestant comes from Martin Luther. Well, it doesn't. 1521, 1517, remember, Luther hammered his thesis. 1521, the Roman Catholic Church brought a trial in a place called Worms, or Worms in Germany, spelled W-O-R-M-S. And they called Martin Luther to that trial. And they examined his writings, his teachings, and they said to him, you must recant. This is heresy. The idea that you can be saved without works, they said, is heresy. And they still say that today, by the way. And they said to Luther, you must repent, you must recant. You must agree to a statement that says, those beliefs are wrong, they're false doctrine. Luther, speaking in German and Latin, because he wanted the ordinary people who were listening at the trial to hear him in their mother tongue, Luther told that great trial of the Roman Catholic Church, he said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. In other words, I can do nothing else but have my life constrained, guided, built upon the Word of God. And then he issued those very famous words. Here I stand on this Bible. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Now, after Luther declared, I refuse to recant, I refuse to repent of my teachings on justification by faith alone, the Roman Catholic Church at the Diet of Worms issued a declaration that this man and his teachings are false, they're heresy, and that every citizen of Europe is to reject the teachings of Martin Luther. That's 1521, 4 years after the Luther nailed the 95 theses in Wittenberg on the doors of the cathedral. Third date, that's where we get our word Protestant from, is 1529. 1517, 1521, Diet of Worms, 1529, the last diet called the Diet of Spears in Germany. What happened in 1529 was, Luther wasn't there, but all the princes of Germany, the Protestant princes that followed Luther, the secular rulers of different areas of Germany, were summoned to this diet at Spears. And they were told by the Roman Catholic authorities of Europe, you must reject Luther. You must reject his teachings. You must reject his doctrines of justification by faith alone. And on the 20th of April, 1529, these Lutheran princes, they wrote a letter of protestation against the teachings of the Church of Rome and against the order of the Church of Rome that they must reject Martin Luther and his doctrines. So on the 20th of April, 1529, these people signed this declaration, and their motto was, the Word of God abideth forever. That's the motto of this group. And after examining Luther's teachings, after examining the Bible, after examining the teachings of the Church of Rome, they said, we protest against the Church of Rome and its doctrines, especially against his doctrines that a man or a woman is saved from their sins by their own works, by their own efforts. We uphold Luther's teachings of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And these people, from the Latin word protestanum, which means to protest or to declare, from that moment onwards, those Lutherans who declared that they would stand with Martin Luther were known throughout Europe as Protestants. That's where we get the name Protestants today. And every follower of Luther and the Reformers became known colloquially, almost like a nickname. There's the Protestants, the ones who protest against the Church of Rome. And that date, 1529, when they were known from that time onwards as Protestants, that divided Europe between Protestant Europe and Roman Catholic Europe. Now, what is a Protestant? What is a Protestant? Well, that word Protestant has almost a negative connotation to it, because it's defined almost by what you're against. Luther and those Lutheran princes, they said, we're against the Church of Rome. We're against its teachings. We're against its doctrines. Especially we're against its belief that a person can be justified, declared righteous before God, by your own efforts, by your own good works. But the idea of the word Protestant has also a very positive side to it. And I want you to see that this afternoon. It doesn't just have a negative side, and it does have a negative side. There are things that a Protestant must be against. There are things that God is against. Read the Bible and you can't help coming across that position. There are many, many things God is opposed to. Look at the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. That's negative. Whether a person likes it or not, it's negative. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not have any false gods before the one and true God. All of those are negative. And there are things that you and I must be negative towards. And what are those things? Whatever the Bible's against, we must be against. Someone put it this way. We must be as broad as the Bible, but as narrow as the Bible. And where God says something's wrong, it's wrong. And we must say it's wrong. There's that negative side to Protestantism and true Christianity. And we must embrace that and not be ashamed of that. But also there's a positive side to it. Protestants are also called evangelicals. Now I know that word has almost become a bad word today, but in its truest sense it's a very good word. It's from the Greek word euangelion, meaning the good news, the gospel. From an old Anglo-Saxon word meaning God's news, God's spell, which was eventually became known as gospel, the good news from God. We as Protestants believe in the good news as well. We believe in what Luther believed was good news, that a man can be saved from his sins, that a man can be justified, declared righteous, declared innocent by God, be forgiven his sins, that a man can know his sins are forgiven, that a man or a woman can know that they have eternal life, that a man or woman can know that they have peace with God, that they can walk with God and live a holy life here on earth. All those are positive things that a Protestant should stand for. Now, before I turn to what we are for as Protestants, or what a Protestant is for, let's begin by defining it in the negative. What are we against? Well, like Luther, as Protestants, we have to say this very clearly. We are against any form of a false gospel that teaches that a man or a woman or a boy or a girl can have their sins forgiven by any work that they do. That we can contribute anything to our salvation in any way. We must stand on that principle. We must be like Luther. Now, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll not go through this passage in any great detail, but I want you to see how clear this is in the Bible. Now when we read the book of Hebrews, and especially chapter 10, we find it somewhat difficult from our perspective 2,000 years after it was written. One, because it has a very Jewish flavor to it. It mentions all kinds of things that we're not very familiar with. It talks about sacrifices and animals and blood. We don't see that today in our New Testament churches. But when the writer to the Hebrews, who I believe was the Apostle Paul, wrote this epistle 2,000 years ago, he was writing in particular, not exclusively, but in particular, to Jewish Christians who had become confused about the gospel. And he recognized there was a danger that they would want to return, leave their New Testament Christianity behind, and go back to the Old Testament forms of worship, particularly the Old Testament sacrifices. And of course, he knew that there was a grave danger when they did that, that they began to trust in those things for their salvation. Paul wrote this book of Hebrews to tell his Jewish brothers and sisters, Christ is greater than all the Old Testament. Christ is greater than the shadows, the types of the Old Testament. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than angels. He makes that clear. But also he makes clear that Christ is greater than the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. He's not saying that they weren't important. He's not saying that they didn't have a place in God's history of redemption. But Paul is saying that Christ is far greater than all of those things. He's the substance of the shadow. What is a shadow? A shadow is just a reflection of the substance. That's all. Paul is saying, don't go back to the shadow. We now have the substance, Christ. And because we have Christ, we no longer need those types and shadows that point the way to Christ. We can look at Christ directly through the pages of our New Testament faith and New Testament scriptures. Now, if you read very carefully, you'll notice that there's a contrast in Hebrews chapter 10. There's a contrast between two forms of sacrifice. There's a contrast between two types of priests in this passage. In verse 1, we have the first priest and the first sacrifice. And it says, for the law having a shadow. Well, there's that word, shadow. The Old Testament law, the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was important, it was given by God, it was a good thing, but it was just a shadow. And as a shadow, it reflected what was behind the shadow, the real form that the shadow reflected from. Paul says, this law was a shadow of good things to come. Good things to come. That's the substance. And not the very image of the things can never with those, and here's the sacrifices mentioned, those sacrifices which they offered. Now notice the word he uses here. Sacrifices is in plural. Of the shadow. Offered year by year. Every year they offered these sacrifices. Every day they offered these sacrifices. And then he adds this word, continually. So these Old Testament priests, with these Old Testament sacrifices, Paul says they're not a bad thing, they're the shadow of what was to come, Christ. But they were never ending sacrifices. They were sacrifices that took part year after year on a continuous basis. Now what was the weakness in these shadows? Why did they say in verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? Question? No. Because he says that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But, he says, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. These sacrifices didn't do the job. People had to keep coming back to these priests in the Old Testament system. They had to keep bringing the bulls and the goats and the lambs and having them slayed year after year. Why? Here's the next verse, verse 4. For it is not possible. Underline those two words in your Bible. It is not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. In other words, there's nothing that man can offer to take away sin. It's not possible for the Old Testament sacrifices to wash away the sins of any man or any woman. They're just the shadows. They're incomplete. They have no power in and of themselves. They don't make you a believer. They won't wash away one single sin from your life or my life. Now, one of the interesting features in the Old Testament temple was that when you came to make a sacrifice, they had the altar. They had that candlestick that you see over there. They had that Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. But there was one thing missing in the temple. And here's what is missing. If you look very carefully through the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, you'll discover there was one piece of furniture that wasn't in the tabernacle or in the temple after it was constructed. And it was this, a chair. There was no chair. Why was there no chair? Because the priest's work was never complete. He couldn't sit down and say, I have killed enough animals today to deal with the sins of men and women. Now, if you were a priest, for example, you worked for 50 years. You never missed a day killing those sacrifices, those lambs. And they had to kill a lamb in the morning for the morning sacrifice and one for the evening sacrifice in the late afternoon. So for 50 years, that priest killed lamb in the morning, lamb at night, and shed the blood of that lamb. You do the Mass and you'll discover that if that priest served for 50 years, he would have put to death 36,500 lambs. How many of those lambs took away one sin from one person? Not one. Not one. Doesn't matter if he lived another 50 years and offered up thousands of more sacrifices. It couldn't take the sin away. That's what Paul's point is in Hebrews chapter 10. The blood of these animals, these Old Testament sacrifices, they were a shadow. But because they're a shadow pointing to the substance, Christ, they can't take away your sins. And really what he's saying is, it's foolish. It's foolish for anyone to go back to the shadow, which in and of itself was worthless anyway, and go away from the Christ, whose blood does wash away your sins from your life. And this was a great problem in the New Testament times when Paul had to write the book of Hebrews. Some Christians began to want to go back to the shadows. Paul was concerned. Paul was aware of this. Paul fought against it. In fact, if you go to the book of Acts, chapter 15, you will discover that the very first doctrinal heresy that we have recorded in the book of Acts is an attack on this very teaching that Paul is dealing with in Hebrews chapter 10. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we read this. Certain men which came down from Judea. Now, if you look at chapter 14, the end of it, verse 27, we have the story of how God opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. There's the context. Gentiles are now being saved, joining the church. Then in chapter 15, verse 1, here we have a problem. Certain men, we're not told their names, came down from Judea, from Jerusalem, from the mother church, the Jewish churches, dominated by Jews. They came down to the Gentile churches. What did they do? What did they teach? What did they say? And they said unto the brethren, they taught the brethren, that's the Gentiles, and said unto them, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be, notice the next word, saved. just after the Gentiles had heard the gospel of justification by faith alone, just after Peter and the others had been used to teach them about grace, salvation by grace through faith, the devil stirred up a group of men in the early church from Jerusalem to go down and attack this foundational doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, it's a very subtle attack, because it just says to them, you just need to be circumcised, that's all. Just add a little bit to your salvation. Add a little bit to your profession of faith. Add a little work of Judaism, so that you'll be a bit Jewish as well as a bit Christian. And if you add all of that, you can be a Christian. You can be saved. Notice they said, unless you do this work, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. And this is why in Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is going at length to emphasize the works of Judaism, circumcision and sacrificial system. It can't save you. It can't earn one single percentage point of salvation with God. And Paul wants them to know, and he wants you and I to know, that the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, self-works cannot deal with the problem of sin. But if you go to verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10, you come to a little word, but. Do you see it there? B-U-T is a conjunctive disjunctive. Now, if that but is not there, you and I have got a big problem. Because we don't have any sacrifices for sin today. And even if we did, they, as Paul teaches, they can't take away a single sin. But then Paul says, but, oh, I have a new priest I want to introduce you to. I have another sacrifice, a very different sacrifice I want to tell you about. Paul says this in verse 12, but this man, oh, who's this man? Who's this priest? Jesus Christ. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice, oh, it's a different sacrifice. It's not the blood of a bull or a goat now. It's his own blood. He offered his own life on the cross. But this man, this priest, after he had offered one sacrifice, and notice he says, for sins, plural, all of our sins. Not some of our sins, all of our sins. The writer says this, for this man, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, and underline the next two words, forever. Forever. This sacrifice of Christ, it didn't last like the Jewish sacrifices till the next lamb had to be slain. No, the power of this sacrifice was forever. The power of this sacrifice, in comparison to verse 3, those sacrifices were not possible to should take away sins. Verse 5, 4 and 5. Paul says, the Old Testament sacrifices, they had no power to take away sins. But this man's sacrifice, oh, it took away sins forever. Forever. See the contrast? You see the significance of the distinction between the shadow and the substance of the shadow? And Paul says this, he then sat down. Notice those two words. What did I say was missing in the early temple? The early tabernacle? A chair. Why was there no chair? Because the priest's work was never done. And when one priest died, another priest took his place, and they just kept on sacrificing lambs after lambs after lambs, day upon day, week upon week, year upon year, because the blood of the lambs could never take away the sins of the people. But when Christ died on the cross and gave his life as the sacrifice for sins, when he shed his blood for your sins and my sins, that paid the price forever. Forever. And then because it paid It satisfied the price for your sin and my sin. Christ went and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And what's he saying by that language? He's saying by that action and that language, I finished my job. I've completed the assignment that God the Father gave me to pay the price for sin. That's why the last words that Christ uttered on the cross, after he endured that agony for 3 long hours, he said one Greek word. It was translated in 3 English words. It is finished. It is finished. That Greek word that he used is a Greek word that means a debt has been paid. So if you had a mortgage on your property or you owed a bank loan in the days of the Greeks, when you paid off the mortgage, they would write across it, Telestai, paid in full. Paid out. All has been cleared now. The debt is paid. That was the Greek word Christ used. But he added a little prefix, an intensive prefix. Telestai. It's not used in really the Greeks. But Christ added that little prefix when he said it is finished to emphasize it is perfectly finished. When he added that little prefix, it means not just finished, perfectly finished. Absolutely finished. Never again to be repeated, finished. Once and for all, finished. And that's why in verse 14 it says this, repeats the same theology of Hebrews chapter 10. For by one offering hath he, that's Christ, perfected forever them that are sanctified. So by his one offering, Paul says, he has perfected forever. Finished. Now let me ask you a question. Can you improve upon perfection? No. If Christ said it is finished, why do we need to add to what he has done? We don't. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 10. You need to learn Hebrews chapter 10. But in Hebrews chapter 2, Paul uses a number of expressions to try and get this across in a very simple way. You should always memorize Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Because you're going to need it when you're dealing with people from all types of backgrounds and religions today. And they ask you, what's distinctive about Christianity? What's the difference between your belief and my belief? Well, it's summed up here in a nutshell. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And notice what it says. For by grace are ye saved. Now, what's grace? Grace is undeserved favor, where you deserve the very opposite. And God gives you what you don't deserve. That's grace. We deserve to go to hell because of our sins. So for God to allow us to go to heaven, to give us salvation, forgiveness of our sins, that's grace, something we don't deserve. In fact, we deserve the very opposite. So Paul says, for by grace are ye saved. And notice the word saved is in past tense, which is faithful to the original translation. You're not being saved when you're justified. You are saved, past tense. It means you're continually saved. You're saved in the past and you're saved right through to the present. Don't need to be saved another time. Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, by the earthly instrument. And then he adds this little expression, because Paul knows, as we saw in Acts 15, that the devil is trying to always introduce this teaching of works into salvation. Paul says, and that not of yourselves. Underline that in your Bible. Grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, nothing of you. And then he says this. And he keeps piling on these expressions, because not because Paul doesn't really understand what he's doing, but it's because he does understand what he's doing. He's taking great time to get this very precise and to keep repeating this so that his readers, including us, learn the theology right. He says, by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. He could have stopped there, but he adds this next expression. It is the gift of God. In other words, what's a gift? Something you don't earn. Something you don't pay for. Yes, people are still confused. Any ambiguity? He says this in the next verse. Not of works. So put the three expressions together. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works. Couldn't make it any clearer, could he? That there's not a single thing you or I can do to contribute to our salvation. By grace, through faith, not of yourselves. The gift of God, not of works. And then he gives us the reason why. He doesn't have to give us this reason, but Paul gives us this reason because he knows human nature. And this is the root problem with all false religion. He said, lest any man should boast. Paul says, if human beings knew that they contributed anything to their salvation, they would be very proud, wouldn't they? If you got to heaven, you paid 10%, say it was a joint venture salvation between God and you. You contributed 10%, God contributes 90%. You got to heaven and you met someone and they said, well, I contributed 5% of my salvation, God gave 95% of it. And you said, well, I'm better than you, you know. I give 10%. I'm a better person than you. Paul says, no, 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 no. Salvation is of grace, through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, nothing that you can boast in. Because he says, if there was anything of salvation that you contribute to, man being man would be proud of himself. Pride. Pride would get a hold of us. And Paul says, salvation cannot be of works. In fact, in the book of Romans, he says, works and grace cannot be compared. But he says, if grace be works, it's no more grace. Destroys the whole meaning of grace if it's then turned into works. So in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us so clearly, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. Not of ourselves, but by the sacrifice, put it together with Hebrews 10, but the sacrifice of this one man whose blood could cleanse from sin. And his blood not only cleanses from sin for a short time, but cleanses from sin, Paul says, forever. Forever. That's the gospel. You know, if I was to ask you today how many religions there are in Singapore, how many belief systems, how many faiths, we probably could come up with a very long list, couldn't we? And I was to ask you, is there differences between them? Say, oh yeah, there's a lot of differences between them. But really, there's only two religions in this world. Really only two. And they're divided in a very simple way. And you can remember it this way. Two D's. There's the religion of do and the religion of done. D-O versus D-O-N-E. True Christianity is contrasted, is separated from every other belief, religion, call it whatever you want, philosophy in this world, by this simple distinction. They believe in doing. Do religion. Do good works. Do prayers. Do go to the temple or the cathedral or whatever place to worship. Do social activities. Do all of these things in order to earn merit with God or whatever God they believe in. And then there's Bible Christianity that says we are different because we believe in D-O-N-E, done. Christ has done it all. Now, that's the bottom line. When you and I leave this world, we go out into eternity, stand before God, You're going to be judged on are you doing or are you done? Are you someone resting on your achievements, your accomplishments, your works? Even 5%, even 1%, it's not good enough. Or are you a person who has bowed the knee before God and says, I am entrusting in the finished, complete, perfect work of Christ and nothing else. Done. He did it all. He perfected it all. And I'm trusting in Him and Him alone. And that's where you and I end up, one way or the other. And that's where all the religions and beliefs of this world are separated from Christianity. Do or done. So as Protestants, what is a Protestant? A Protestant, the root of Protestantism is this. We believe the Bible is God's word. We believe the Bible alone is the word of God. Of course we do. We believe that the Bible has everything it needs to teach us of how we have a relationship with God. It's sufficient. We believe all of that. But at the root of Protestantism is this. And this is why Martin Luther took all that stress, took all that determination, took all that pressure to go and nail those 95 theses. Martin Luther recognized he had to protest against all forms of religion that teach you to do in order to be saved. And he not only had to protest against the do, but he had to stand up and declare to every man, woman, boy and girl that there is a religion of done. That there's a hope through Christ. There's salvation in Him and Him alone. That's the Reformation. That's what a Protestant is. And at the heart of it, that's the hinge that unlocks the door to eternal life. And if you get this wrong, you have missed salvation. If you don't grasp this teaching, this very simple concept, do or done, you'll miss heaven and you go to hell. Doesn't matter how sincere you are, doesn't matter how well dressed you are, doesn't matter how religious you are, doesn't matter how good you are to other people, how much money you give to the poor, it doesn't matter what you do with your life. If your life ultimately is based on a do faith, then you'll perish in a place called hell. And that's why the Apostle Paul took such pains, such time, such effort to get this right. In fact, we don't have time to go through it, but if you go back to Acts chapter 15, you'll discover when Paul heard there was people teaching this, you'll discover Paul rose up in anger and argued with them, disputed with them. And in the book of Galatians, Paul pours out a curse against them, an anathema. He says, let these people be accursed for this false teaching. Separate from them. Have nothing to do with them, he said. Because Paul knew this. If anybody gets this wrong, justification by faith alone, there's no hope for that person. There's no salvation for that person. It doesn't matter if they pass all the doctrines, tests of the Bible in other areas. It doesn't matter if they're able to memorize in the King James Version or the Greek or the Hebrew every word of the Bible. It doesn't matter if they miss the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They're finished. They're lost. And let me say this. That's still true today. Still true today. But what are we for as Protestants? We're against false gospel. We're against any doctrine that teaches that a man can be generated, regenerated, or saved, or justified, or forgiven by his own efforts. But what are we for as Christians? As New Testament Protestants? Well, I'll tell you what we're for. We're for a gospel that works. We're for a gospel that saves. We're for a religion that teaches a man can be born again. We're for a faith that says that you can know that your sins are forgiven. That you can know that you have eternal life. That you can put your head on your pillow at night and say, if I don't wake up in the morning, I'll be absent in the body and present with the Lord. We're for that. That's the teachings of positive Protestantism, evangelicalism that we believe in. That you can do all these things. And these things can be a wonderful blessing to your life and my life. You know, I've told this story before, but in the 19th century, a missionary from the United Kingdom traveled to the nation of India. This was before missionaries were very much the vogue in India, as they are today. And he was met, when his boat touched down on the shores of India, by a group of religious people of all different types of religious belief, not Christian. They'd heard that there was this Christian missionary coming from the West. They all gathered to meet him when his boat docked, and he came down off the boat. And they said to him, "Sir, we have many religions in India. We have many gods. We have many beliefs and philosophies. We have many religious people, many prophets and gurus in this nation. Millions of people who have millions of different beliefs." And he said this, "What does your belief of Christianity have that we don't have?" A good question, isn't it? How would you answer it? Well, this missionary was able to answer their question with just one word. Just one word. And he looked at them and he said, "What Christianity has that none of your religions, none of your beliefs have, can be summed up in this word." He said this, "Forgiveness. Forgiveness. We have a belief, we have a doctrine that really forgives a man or a woman of his sins. Not something that may forgive. Not something that forgives a little bit of your sins. But we have something in Christianity through the sacrifice of Christ that forgives sins." And notice the language of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever." Our forgiveness is not temporary. Our forgiveness is not partial. Our forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ is absolute, it's complete, it's perfect. And here's the wonderful news. It's eternal. It lasts forever. That's why when Jesus met Nicodemus that day, in John's Gospel chapter 3, he said to Nicodemus those famous words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him," what's the consequence? "Should not perish, but have," present tense, "everlasting life." Why do you have everlasting life? Because you receive complete forgiveness of sin. That's the heart of the Protestant Reformation. Because the Church of Rome had taught for centuries and still teaches today that you can never fully have your sins forgiven. That you have to keep working and working and working to have your sins forgiven. And every day they have the Mass where they say they offer up Christ in the Mass. Another sacrifice for sins. And it's only as you take the Mass, and they say the Mass represents the literal blood and body of Christ, as you take that wafer and drink that wine, you receive salvation through that bread and that wine. But the Bible says, this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice. He's not offering another sacrifice. There's no such thing as another sacrifice. There's no need for the Mass. There's no need for any priest today to offer Christ again. He's offered himself once for sin, for all sins. And he did it forever. And after he did it, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, if he sat down, has he ever stood up again? No. He's resting. Where is he resting? Hebrews chapter 10,
from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 30. When is that? The second coming of Christ. When all his enemies are destroyed. And when's the last enemy that will be destroyed? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Death. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20. Christ is today sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's not offering up any more sacrifices because he's offered the one sacrifice for sin forever. No more works. No more sacrifices. No more lambs, no more bulls, no more goats. Maybe you're here today and you're wondering, how is it they don't have an altar in this church? How is it they don't have animal sacrifices? Read Hebrews chapter 10. No more need for it. It's redundant. Why do we not offer up Christ in the Mass in this church? Because there's no need for it. He's already offered up the one perfect sacrifice forever. And you and I are either doing one of two things. We're either standing, working, or we're sitting, resting in Christ and in Christ alone. That's the gospel. That's the Protestant Reformation. That at its heart is what a Protestant is. And you know, that's the real difference between an unsaved person, a lost person, and a Christian. You believe in a do religion or a done religion? Or maybe, let me put it this way. Do you believe in a stand-up religion of doing? Or do you believe in a sitting down religion where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, having perfected the sacrifice for sins forever? You know, thank God today we don't have a stand up religion anymore. We don't have to offer up animals. We don't have to earn our way to heaven. Because how much is required to earn our way to heaven? How many good things you have to do? You ever ask a person that? I've met many Roman Catholics. You ask them, are you going to heaven? They'll say, I hope so. I think so. I'm just not sure. Why are they not sure? Because they're never sure they've done enough to please God. They're never sure that they've done enough sacrifices, enough good things to earn merit with God. That's the problem of their faith. It's a do faith that ultimately is futile. And Luther was so burdened by this, so moved by this, he said, I must protest. It's not that he hated the Roman Catholic Church. It's not that he hated Roman Catholics. The reason Luther stood up that day and said, I am a Protestant, though he didn't use those words, but in effect he was saying, I am a Protestant, is because Luther held Jesus Christ with such awe. He was burdened with the glory of Christ. You see, it's like this. If you believe in a done religion, you're undermining the glory of Jesus Christ. You're saying, in effect, his sacrifice was not enough. You're saying, in effect, when he said, it is finished on the cross, he wasn't telling the truth. It wasn't finished. You're saying when he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit, as he gave up the ghost, that he hadn't given up the ghost fully because he hadn't finished the sacrifice. And that is an attack on Jesus Christ. And because Luther was so burdened about this, and because he was so burdened when he saw countless millions in Europe going to hell trusting in their good works, he said, I must protest. And today, we look around this little country of Singapore, and there are hundreds of thousands of people trusting in their own righteousness, trusting in their own good works, trusting in their church or religion, our own self, to get them into heaven. And we today as Protestants must stand up and say, sorry, it's wrong. Sorry, whether it offends you or doesn't offend you, you're lost. Sorry whether you're upset about this, I've got to say that salvation is by grace through faith and not one iota of works. Sad thing is, many people won't accept that. In 1830, in the United States, the President of America, man at that time was called Andrew Jackson, was the president. And he signed a pardon for a man who was sentenced to be hanged, a man called George Wilson. This was a most unusual story, because normally when you get a presidential pardon, most people are very happy and accept the pardon. But this man, George Wilson, was so angry when he heard that Andrew Jackson had given him a presidential pardon. He didn't want it. He said, "I refuse to accept the presidential pardon of Andrew Jackson." And then there was this legal kerfuffle because people didn't know what to do. If the president pardons you and you refuse to accept the pardon, what's going to happen? The case went to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court ruled, if the man refuses to accept the pardon, then the man is guilty and must be hanged. And that foolish man, George Wilson, was taken away from his prison cell and hanged from the neck until he died. He was so close to salvation. He was offered a presidential pardon, but because of his pride and foolishness, he refused to take it. And maybe you're here today. You've heard what the Bible says about your sin. You've heard that the Bible says only Jesus Christ can pardon your sins. Only Jesus Christ can forgive you your sins. But yet in your heart you say, "I don't want it. I want to go my own way. I've done okay so far in life by my own wisdom, my own strength. I'll take my chances that way." Well, you're an even bigger fool than George Wilson. Because George Wilson, in refusing the presidential pardon, just lost his physical life. But if you reject the free pardon of Jesus Christ, you will not just lose your physical life, as one day you will die. But the Bible says you will have eternal death in a place called hell. Don't be foolish. Christ has done it all. Christ has paid the price. And today he says to you, "Come unto me. Trust in me. I'm sitting at the right hand of the Father. I have perfected salvation. I have finished the sacrifice for your sins. And I'm willing to forgive you. I have this gift. Redemption, salvation, forgiveness. But you must reach out the hand and take it." You know, often when people come to church, unsaved people, and I talk with them one to one, the way I like to explain it in this context, Asian context, I say to them, every Chinese New Year, you're given a Hong Bao, if you're a child, red packet. But when someone offers you the red packet, it's not yours until you reach out and take it. Yeah? And it doesn't really matter if the person is sincere. The person says, "I will give you the red packet." If you sit with your hands behind your back and refuse to take it, who's at fault? You. And if you refuse to take it, will you ever get it? No. And that metaphor, that little analogy, is so true in the context of salvation, because in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says it's a gift of God, like the Hong Bao. God says, all day long has I reached out my hands, all day long I offer this to you, this Hong Bao, salvation, forgiveness. But if you don't take it by faith, you never get it. And I say this to you, if you're here this afternoon on this Reformation Sunday, take the gift of salvation. Don't miss the opportunity. Because if you don't take heaven, you've got to take God's hell. You don't take God's Christ, you'll take the devil and his angels and his companions forevermore. It's your choice. Your choice. Heaven or hell. Christ and forgiveness or eternal damnation. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee that we have this wonderful teaching of justification by faith alone in the Bible. Where would we be without Christ? He is the center of our faith. He is the root of our faith. His sacrifice paid the price, not partially, but perfectly. Not temporarily, but as Hebrews chapter 10 says, forever. He paid it forever. And because he died and paid that great sacrifice, we can live forever. Pray especially for those in our midst who are outside of Christ on this Reformation Sunday. No greater tribute to the preaching of the reformers could we have than to see a soul changed by the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. We pray that men and women, boys and girls here will recognize that it's not of works, it's not of themselves, it's a gift of God. And they must come and put away their pride and bow the knee, look to Christ, his sacrifice, trust in him and him alone. And if they do that, they will have everlasting life. How we rejoice in our salvation, but how we want to see others enjoy the same blessings, the same hope, to have the same heart of thanksgiving, of having this great knowledge that they can be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Bless us now in our time together. Help us in our conversation. May we speak the words of grace and truth and nothing else. Then we talk one with the other. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. A closing hymn this afternoon.